we just have consecrated the chosen man to the ministry of God once again as a new session. There is a solemn and sacred opportunity to learn and to be reminded of the reasons why these men were chosen to be deacons and elders for the church, and what they are expected to do, and how we should recognize them. Or, I have noticed that over the years, some people have wrong ideas and concepts of Christian churches, by which they are arguing that the Church of God should not allow such offices because they are or simply men's ideas, not a divine plan. This group of people do not wish to be a part of local churches, but they are insisting that their membership belongs to a universal church, not a local church. In some cases, some people do not like to have deacons, elders, and even pastors amongst themselves because they have seen abuses made by those people who are holding on to those church offices. Despite such discouraging and unpleasant protests, the ecclesiastical polity is an important part of biblical churches. This message may be a bit dry, but it has to be addressed to all of us, and especially those people who have to listen to this message through translators may feel it a bit hard to swallow everything, because there are a lot of concepts we need to digest. Ecclesiastical polity refers to the operational and governance structure of a church. It also denotes the ministerial structure of a church and the authority relationships between churches. Of course, though the church order is not as important as winning people to Christ, we recognize that point. And we recognize that also Christ gave commands on the subject, church governance or structure, in the scriptures. Therefore, we have no other recourse than to explore the issue of government in the local church. Polity relates closely to ecclesiology, in other words, the doctrine of the church, the study of doctrine and theology relating to church organization. It must interest us to know how the polity of the New Testament churches grew up, because we are saying that if we have anything today, we must find certain patterns from the New Testament churches. Christ laid his foundations when he gave his disciples the ordinances such as baptism and the Lord's Supper, two important ordinances we are administering in our church, and also the law of discipline found in Matthew chapter 18. If someone commits a sin or makes any offense, then it has to be dealt with within the church setting. Then the polity of the New Testament churches is most clearly outlined in Paul's pastoral epistles, which was read a few moments ago, in fact, a portion of it. Fundamentally, we believe that the scripture prescribes an order by which the Lord willed the church to be governed, which is the mode established by the Lord forever. In other words, a church is not supposed to be disorderly. However, it does not mean that the New Testament gives us a church constitution. We have church constitution, but the New Testament does not give us church constitution. Instead, what the scripture defines is the basic structure and principles needed for the church government, with outward circumstances affecting what it would look like in practice. The conditions of the early Christian church influenced its organization during the time of apostolic age, meaning that some details of its practice recorded in the scripture are not normative to us today. For example, you know that there is a passage we actually read together, Acts chapter 6, seven men were chosen. And Calvin remarks on that particular passage by saying, the number of seven is applied unto the present necessity at the time of apostles, lest any man should think that there is some mystery under the same. Some people may say that in the book of Acts, 7 men were chosen, therefore 7 is a significant number, so we should not have more than 7 men in church, or we should not have less than 7 men in the church. If someone insists on that, he does not understand what he's talking about. In this regard, every church has liberty to frame itself a form of government that is suitable and profitable for it, because the Lord has not prescribed anything definite. Therefore, each church should thus frame a constitution that fits the customs of the nation and age, and it being advantageous at times for the church to change and abrogate traditional practices and to establish new ones. When we do not understand it, there are also confusions coming in. For example, think about the rite of ordination. You observed how ordained a man today to be a deacon. Against your common knowledge, the rite of ordination was not universal. In Alexandria and Abyssinia, it took place by breathing. So, that was a form of ordination. In the Eastern Church, by lifting up the hands into the air, that was the form of ordination. While in the Armenian Church, by the dead hand of the predecessor. So the hand apparently had to be chopped off, and this hand had to be used. In other words, this authority is giving that extended authority to this man. There are differences. However, while maintaining that a church has freedom to construct its own constitution, we must know and acknowledge that there are certain structures and principles that must be included in such government in order for church leaders to derive their authority from God rather than human traditions. There are principles that must be the need for a church constitution. One particular underlying principle is that, as the Lord commands us in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, all things must be done decently and in order. Therefore, there are a few thoughts to be considered. Number one, the Bible is not the same as our church constitution. Therefore, if church constitution is contradiction to the Bible, then we need to change the constitution. Bible is not the same as our church constitution. Number two, the church constitution is for church government. How to run our church to become orderly so that she can run its ministry smoothly without any irregularities. How to count the money, for example. And how to disperse the money. And all those things are a part of our church practices. There should not be any irregularity to be allowed. Some structures, number three, some structures and principles based on the scriptures are present in the church constitution. So church constitution can be modified at times for our needs. Thus, the church constitution is a guideline for church not to be taken away from biblically based structures and principles. And we also need to acknowledge that the church system today is not the same as the apostolic system in the New Testament, because certain offices were temporary and designated for the establishment of the church. For example, we do not have any apostles today. So let us talk about some of those church offices given by God as gifts. In fact, that's what the scripture says, Ephesians 4:11. The first office we can think of is the office of a pastor, which is found in Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says that God gave pastors as gifts to the church. I hope that it will make some impressions upon your heart. I should not be a liability. I should be a gift. I hope that you consider me as a gift from God, not as a burden or troublesome. And the pastors are delegates to declare His word, God's word, and nurture the church. John Calvin also said that this office is the heir to the temporary office of apostle. As pastors are responsible to do for a particular flock, while the apostles did for the whole world. Pastors proclaim the gospel, administer the sacraments, and govern the teaching and discipline of their churches. Pastors are bound to a particular church. Some say that pastor-teacher is one office. If you read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, there are two terms you can find, pastor-teacher. Some people say that pastor-teacher are referring to one office, so pastor-teacher combined. Or some people say that, no, there are two offices. One is pastor, the other one is teacher. But in reality, pastor is also a teacher. One of the qualifications to become a pastor is that the person is apt to teach. So he's supposed to be a teacher. And Calvin believed that Ephesians 4:11 should be understood for two offices view. He said that the ministry of the teacher must be in the universities. It is because the teachers educate and train pastors. Pastors need their training, theological training, in school. And those teachers must have a special gift, and that is the office given by God. That's what Calvin argued. In the meanwhile, the ministry of the pastor is in the parish, instructing and disciplining a particular congregation. A pastor teaches, but also does more by preaching, handling discipline, and administering the sacraments, the Lord's ordinances. Or pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. As the pastor must be able to teach and counsel members towards godly living, in addition to being able to teach scripture like the teacher, the pastor must have power to teach the churches and to refuse those who speak against the truth taught. So probably it is a part of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, when Paul says about apt to teach. So teach the church for the truth, obviously, but when there is untruth coming in, then he or they should be able to refute the gainsayers. The second office we can think of is the office of elder. As far as the terminologies are concerned, three terms, a pastor, elder, bishop, refer to the same office. They are all interchangeably used, not only in the scriptures, but also in the writings of church fathers, early Christian church fathers. However, for practical reasons, church constitution takes this office out separately from pastor. So elders are being separately mentioned from the pastors. I explain this office more functionally in church. As for Calvin, John Calvin, this office was called the governor or elder, a lay person in charge of church discipline alongside the pastors. A good example could be found in Matthew chapter 18, where we can find the church discipline issues. Pastors must deal with all these issues at the same time. These elders are coming along with the pastors to deal with disciplines. And also, elders do administrative work so that the pastors can be free from those administrative works so that they can put themselves into more real core work of preaching and teaching. It seems that there are distinctions between pastors and elders in the practical manner according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Can I ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17. Let's read it together, shall we? Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Amen. There are elders who rule and elders who rule as well as labor in the word and doctrine. So the elders who rule, the former refers to elders, as we are calling them, while the latter, those ones who are ruling as well as teaching and laboring in the word and doctrine, they are referring to pastors. One of the most important works that elders did in the book of Acts was actually a treasury work for the poor and the needy. If you look at the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, we shall see that actually it was elders who were dealing with the treasury work. Acts 11, 29 and 30, let me read it slowly. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief, in other words, financial contribution, unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this relief fund comes to the church in Judea suffering because of various poverty issues. These financial gifts were sent through Barnabas and Saul, later on Paul, to the elders in the churches. An elder, once elected and ordained, shall not be divested of his status as an elder unless there is a significant sinful offenses that bring those individuals into church disciplines or against the law of the country as a result any offense is recorded and so on. Unless those things are happening, they are continually elders. Thus, Elder Michael Lee will be continually an elder of this church, simply not a part of the session. The third office we can think of is the office of deacon. In the Church of Rome, deacons are assistants in the liturgical functions and a step towards the priesthood. However, our view of the office of deacon is in line with the teachings of Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Acts chapter 6, verse 3, you may want to read it as well. Let's read it together. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Amen. So six men were chosen to look after the church matters. This business refers to the caring ministry for the poor and the needy. They show mercies to the needy. The text does not say that they were deacons. However, though in the beginning of the apostolic era, those who performed diaconal service were not yet distinctively called deacons, that the seven men were in reality the beginning of that order of church officers. These men were lay people because the apostles gave them this responsibility so that the apostles could focus on the pastoral tasks of a prayer and the ministry of the word, so that they can be relieved from all other extra burdens of work, so that they can focus on their real missions or ministry. In a sense, the availability and the quality of the apostles depended on the quality service of those men, deacons. In addition, Paul differentiates between pastors and deacons in Philippians chapter 1:1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. For example, Philippians chapter 1:1 says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, pastors and elders, basically that office is referring to, and deacons. So there are two distinctive offices, deacons and elders or pastors or bishops. The effective and faithful ministry of deacons would enhance and improve the quality of a pastor's ministry. I, as a pastor, really depend on their ministry for my better ministries. I depend on them. Now we consider how we elect and install these officers in church. I would say that there is no detailed instruction, but overarching principles on this matter. It is important that important matter for us to know that those who possess the offices do not take it upon themselves to teach or to rule, but be duly called. So in other words, someone cannot say, I want to be a deacon, I want to be an elder, therefore let me be appointed as an elder or deacon. No, there must be a calling first. In particular, even Paul alludes to his authority only coming because of his calling by God. Called. That word is quite often we can find from Paul's introductions of himself. There has to be a calling. While commending the appointment of pastors, elders, and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, apostles do not say how to appoint them. Paul did not say how to appoint those individuals. Merely, he's just highlighting the kind of person who should serve in these offices. We cannot use anyone who claims himself as a called servant by God, because there are also false teachers and servants of Satan in this world. There are also immature ones who need to be taught, and who need to be nurtured first before they could be used within those bigger capacities. We need to choose and elect the right people for church offices. You will be amazed how churches can be quickly changed by having one wrong pastor, or one wrong elder, or one wrong deacon. You will be really surprised if you know it. That's why we have to be careful when we choose our session members. Acts chapter 14 verse 23 is an example for elders to be chosen. There was a time of a prayer with a fasting to ordain elders and pastors, which teaches us the importance of religious awe in their selection, not just a casual, selection. Casual selection should not be allowed. It must be avoided by all means. Acts chapter 6 verse 3 shows that the selection of church officers takes place through the vote and consent of the people rather than through appointment by the pastor. It is quite interesting because chapter 6 verse 3 says, as you read before, it says, wherefore, brethren, now apostles are telling the congregation, wherefore, brethren, look ye, you go out and search for people, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So in other words, apostles are saying to the congregation, choose your men and make recommendations or nominations to us that we are going to appoint them to be in those offices. That's what they said. Thus the brethren or congregation found the right people and recommended them to the apostles. Based on their recommendations, the apostles appointed them to be church officers. Though it is not mentioned in the verse, I'm sure that apostles examined them and confirmed their callings. So there was no favoritism. Oh, I like this man, and I think he should be an elder. No, that is not the selection process. I like this man, then he's going to just listen to me all the time. He's always on my side. Therefore, I'm going to choose him as my deacon. That's not the case. The congregation chose those men with the best quality they have, and they were recommended, nominated to the apostles. The requirement that the first serving man was, in fact, they were supposed to be the men of spirit and wisdom. And it reveals that the people must consider whether the person has the proper character and gifts of the Holy Spirit to execute the office. In this regard, all the elected officers must consider their elections as privilege and honor. They must serve the Lord humbly without raising their voices. At the same time, they also must recognize that it was not their worthiness or excellency leading them to be chosen, but only divine grace and intervention leading them to be chosen. Thus, they must be humble and do all things only for the glory of God. The exact process of nomination, examination, and election, however, does not appear explained in the Bible, and thus, churches have freedom to construct their constitutions as long as they are aligned with certain theological principles. In effect, constitutions can differ on the specific processes involved, but need to have decent and orderly processes that carefully examine candidates and involve the whole people, not just the pastors or elders. I would agree with John Calvin when he said about key principles that church constitutions must reflect for the selection of the church officers as follows. Number one, the authority of church leaders is delegated by God. Number two, a person called to ministry must have sound doctrine and conduct. They must know what they believe, and their conduct must be commendable. And number three, leadership occurs through a plurality of leaders that includes the laity. This is an interesting part. In other words, one dictator is not going to rule over the church. I'm a pastor, but I do not have the final saying of all things, because I need to go through the board of elders, and our session meetings and session does discuss the matters, and they decide. I have one voice in them. Plurality of the leadership of our church. The ultimate head of the church is Christ Himself. Therefore, all church officers are servants to whom Christ has a delegated authority. By being distant from Christ, they will lose their authority. As servants of Jesus Christ, these leaders must reflect the character of God and therefore demonstrate moral conduct and sound doctrine. Church offices do not reflect the worth of the officers, but the roles they assume in Christ's church in order to benefit and edify the church. I do believe in our constitution affirms that pastors are all equal, and we uphold the plurality of leaders. The idea behind it is that we desire to render allegiance to the Word of God rather than to a particular pastor, showing that the ministry of the Word and sacraments is the center focus, and the personnel are essentially interchangeable as God wills. In other words, if we begin to honor one particular person too much unduly, then we begin to worship and honor and glorify a man. Oh, this man is great. Only this man has to be our pastor. So always there is a kind of idea that that person must be right there and no one else can replace him whatsoever. No. The central focus of Christian churches must be given to the preaching ministry, teaching ministry of the word, and administration of divine ordinances. And all human beings are equal. Sometimes some pastors are demanding just unreasonable and insensible, ridiculous things to the congregation. Sometimes some congregations are worshiping their pastors. They are not right. We know that in some cases, some pastors are sentenced to jail because of their clear criminal offenses. But still, their congregations are following them. They are not following the biblical principles, but they are following human beings. There is one particular church whose pastor was put into jail for the next 16 years because of sexual abuses in his church. But the incredible thing is that the majority of his church congregation are still following him. What's wrong with that? Why those individuals are going into that direction? It seems that there is no fear of God, but there is a fear of man. And we do reject all those things. Of course, it does not mean that there is no orderliness in church government. There is. That's why we use terms like a senior pastor or assistant pastor or associate pastors and so on. But it talks about different roles. It does not talk about different powers as individuals, as if those authority is inherently belong to human beings. Is it clear? And I hope that this point is very clear to your mind. Do not become man worshipper, even if that person may be great and wonderful. I do admit that there have been some controversies over deaconesses. Some churches are saying that women should not be brought into the office of deacon. There is no deaconesses. Apart from the feminist controversies, evangelical churches have been divided over the interpretation of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. Before I'm going to begin with my explanations, let me make it very clear. There is no controversy, there should not be any controversy within Bible-believing fundamental churches that there is no female elder. Female elder is not permitted and allowed according to our clear biblical text based on 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 7. If anyone wants to be an elder or pastor, that person has to be a husband of one wife. We cannot exchange it for anything else. Therefore, it is clearly understood. People are bringing all kinds of different arguments against it, but unless you take a part of the scripture away from your Bible, you cannot change it. That's simply a fact. However, there are issues related to deaconesses. And we are going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. Let us read them together from verse 8, shall we? Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not even too much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let me analyze the passage in a simple way as much as I can as follows. Those ones who are using Chinese Bible or Korean Bible, it may be a tricky thing because your translation may be different from King James translation. That's why as I'm going through some explanations based on King James translation, you may find some insensible areas or explanations, but please pardon me. Verses 8 to 10 talk about deacons. Verse 11 talks about their wives in King James Bible, and verse 12 goes back to deacons. The controversial issue is how we should understand verse 11, whether their wives are referred to the wives of deacons or deaconesses. If it refers to the wives of deacons, then there is no reference for deaconesses, at least within this chapter. However, there are some genuine questions we must consider. Number one, why Paul was so much concerned about deacons' wives but not pastors' or elders' and bishops' wives? Because there is no mention whatsoever about pastors' or elders' wives in the previous passage. If we consider verse 12 as a part of a deacon's qualifications, verse 11 as a deacon's qualifications, then being a deacon seems to be more challenging and difficult than being a pastor, because deacon's wife must also meet the qualifications in order that her husband could be chosen to be a deacon. Our question is it really so? In order to be a deacon, his wife must be examined to see if she fits to be a deacon's wife. It sounds a bit strange. The next one is a real challenge. What is the meaning that must there in verse 11, if you read verse 11 carefully, says, even so must there, those are the two words in King James Bible, they are in italics, which means that they are not found in the Greek Bible. So they are not straightforward translation, but rather interpreters or translators' interpretation. So the NASB, New American Standard Bible, translates it as women must likewise be dignified. It doesn't say their wives, but women. NIV translates it in the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect. So it doesn't say their wives. Only King James Bible puts those words must there in italics. So King James translators were very honest by putting them in italics, because they think that this should be the interpretation, but they did not want to put their interpretations as if they are really a part of the original Bible, so they are putting them in italics. The NIV scripture's marginal note says, possibly deacons' wives or women who are deacons. So either way, you can understand the term. That's what it suggests. Therefore, what we know, at least from this observation, is that their wives is not a really literal translation, but rather an interpretation by godly men, by which some people have understood that verse 11 is a part of a deacon's qualifications. Therefore, there is no deaconesses. There is a Greek word found in both verses, verse 8 and 11. In the King James Bible, it is translated as likewise in verse 8, while even so in verse 11. So verse 8, likewise, verse 11, even so. In fact, they are exactly the same, coming from exactly the same Greek word. The NASB translates the word in both places as likewise, while the NIV translates it in the same way, both places. So we need to think of it contextually, a bit difficult. These two verses, verse 8 and verse 11, are introduced by the same Greek word. So verse 8, likewise deacons, verse 11, likewise women, etc. The women in verse 11 are introduced in the same way that the deacons are introduced in verse 8. As the deacons in verse 8 are distinguished from the bishops by this Greek word, likewise, so the women in verse 11 are distinguished from deacons who are male by this Greek word, likewise. It seems that the word likewise is implemented there in order to introduce a new office. One is male deacon's office, and next one seems to be a female deaconess's office. Thus, the use of this Greek word is employed to separate from one another different offices, as well as to intimate that the offices so distinguished are closely allied. There are clear differences between the bishop's role and qualifications and deacons' roles and qualifications, while the qualifications of deacons and the women of verse 11 are to a considerable extent identical. And there is nothing in the difference of their qualifications which shows any official superiority of the one over the other. Thus, we could conclude that deacons of verse 8 and women of verse 11 are coordinate branches of the same office. Then people may be wondering if they have come from the church background that have denied the existence of deaconesses as a church office. Well, there are historical records about deaconesses. I'm not going to elaborate it too much, but let me quote one particular one from a man, Pliny the Younger, and he was like a magistrate, a Roman, and he was also almost like a historian because he left a lot of records about his work at the same time, his relationship with the Christians. So you understand that this man is a pagan who did not know the Lord, and he was in a position to persecute the Christians. And he was living between 61 and 113, so that was a time really Christian churches were persecuted. And in fact, you know, it is possible that he had heard about Apostle John because he lived up until the mid-90s AD. And in the first decade of the second century, here he got some words from some of those lapsed Christians who became informants to him. And these are the things he heard from those individuals. And this is what he said. Their only crime or error was that they met before day. In other words, in dawning hours, on dawn, before really the morning breaks. They met only in the morning, sung a hymn to Christ as God. So here, in fact, this is a kind of unintended witness that early Christians did believe that Jesus was God. So they sung to him to Christ as God and bound themselves never to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, and never to falsify their word. Wherefore, Pliny the Younger says, in order to ascertain the truth, I deemed it the more necessary to examine by torture two female servants who are called deaconesses. So those individuals were known or called as deaconesses within the community of early Christian churches. And we can find actually quite a number of those records talking about deaconesses. In terms, usually their role was mainly given to assist the poor and needy and weak and so on. And usually they are more mature women rather than young women. However, they did exist in history. I'm talking about in early Christian history, first century and second centuries. Secondly, let's see, look at the duties and roles of the office holders. Thank and praise God for his gifts to his church, including pastors, elders, and deacons. Often, some wrong thoughts creep into the minds of the local congregations that their pastor does all the preaching, all the praying, all the prayer meeting leading, the handshaking, smiling, all of church calling and sick visiting, the comforting of the elderly, all the peacemaking and all the fundraising. No wonder he's breaking down under such a burden with the weight of the inverted church pyramid leaning on them. and leaning on him. The deacons and the trustees, the music committee, the ladies' groups, the Sunday school, the young people pressing on him for all manner of different duties until he is flattened out thin and gives up his last breath for eternal rest. The one-man ministry is breaking down under its burden in trying to achieve the impossible. The church can never be saved by its one-man ministry. It should not be a one-man show. Thus, the Lord gives us an organizational pattern in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. There are pastors, there are elders, and deacons for our church. They are expected to be and to do something as follows. This list is not exhaustive by any means, but some of the key things we need to highlight. Number one, they must be good people. They have to be good people. It could be explained in various ways as listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, like pastors must be vigilant, which means temperate. Sober, meaning self-controlled. Not striker, meaning not violent. Or not brawler, meaning not contentious or quarrelsome. Deacons should be grave, meaning dignified, or being worthy of respect. They are not double-tongued. They must be proven people. In other words, they are expected to be good people. Good people. Before they become good workers, they have to be good people. There are so many wonderful workers who are bad people. Good people. In other words, they are expected to be good. It is noteworthy that they are not qualified for the offices because of the amount of work or achievement. Oftentimes, a competitive or goal-oriented spirit in the corporate world comes into the church ministries. Thus, even the leaders become goal-oriented people at the expense of Christian attitude and virtues and values. In order to attain to the goals they have set, they may try to do anything at any cost. That spirit should not exist in the hearts of our chosen men. I want you to know that I do object to such an attitude by all means, goal-oriented thing. We do not compete with anybody, and there should not be competitive spirit in our ministry. The leaders of Hope Church must be good Christians with firm conviction as revealed in the Bible. And they ought to be good people with good character. They must have good reputations both within and without the church. So people must be able to know that they are good people in their workplaces, in their neighborhood. We cannot say that they are good people in Christian churches as deacons, elders, or pastors, but they are bad people. They have bad reputation outside of Christian churches. No, there are too many individuals like that who are destroying the reputation of the name of Christ Jesus. The tradesmen and women who have worked with our leaders must have good impressions in their hearts about them because they are different from others in the world. Our leaders must earn their respect from the congregation too. I cannot demand you to respect me, and it is my duty and responsibility to work hard and make efforts to earn your respect and your trust. Secondly, church officers must be led by the Spirit of God. I would say that they must be spiritual people. It is because they must have the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. It could mean a lot of things. On the ground level, I would say that they must attend the public worship service and prayer meetings of the church regularly unless they are prevented from doing so for valid reasons. For various reasons, they may not be able to come to meetings, but when they are available, they must make efforts to come and join others for worship and prayers, because that is a right thing to do. They ought to be willing to participate wholeheartedly in the ministry of the church and to devote their time, talents, and resources for such ministries. They must be the best encouragers and supporters of the ministry of God. And they should discipline themselves to desire for God even more by their personal relationship with Him. It includes their personal Bible studies and prayer time. It is a horror even to think that church officers who are responsible to guide our church are prayerless people. So they are not praying people. They do not depend on God, but they are coming to the meetings, session meetings, and they are projecting their ideas from their minds and reasoning and the logic, and bring every agenda to be concluded in certain manners, and that's a horror that we must avoid by all means. Thus, everything they do come must coming from their dependent spirit of the Spirit of God. Should not come from their reasoning and natural inclinations. I think this is right. No. There is no faith involved. It is a terror to my soul to think that they insist on their ideas even without knowing the biblical principles, because they have not sought for the will of God by reading and studying and seeking for the will of God and studying the scriptures. Thirdly, they must be family-oriented people. They must keep marital vows and fidelity and sanctity of their marriages. So all of our men must be their wives' men. They must be lovers of their wives, as Christ loves His own church. Each man is a husband of one wife, therefore there has to be a marital fidelity. There must be mutual submission between husband and wife, as the scripture commands. And they must rule their families well. There are a couple of cautions we need to pay attention to. It does not mean that their families are perfect. There is no perfect person, and how can we make a perfect family? It is impossible. The most effective way, it simply means that they must be good and godly head and leaders at that home. And when they make their mistakes, then obviously they should be able to, ready to say sorry. The most effective way to fulfill this role is to have a consistent life both in and out of their homes. In other words, their families do see that their men live a consistent Christian life in and out of their homes. So in other words, we should never allow such a situation that our children are saying, our father is a wonderful elder and wonderful deacon, wonderful pastor in church, but at home, I do not, or we do not have any respect at all for him. No, we do not want to have that double life. By all means, we are imperfect and we try to narrow it down, obviously, so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. We need to ask understanding from our loved ones. It also means that they are their family's spiritual leaders, guiding and leading them into the Lord's business. It is because their commitment to the Lord's work as elders and deacons is the best teaching tool to educate their families, including their children, to prepare themselves for their future services. Here is a secret to spiritual growth. If a husband encourages his wife, here is a husband and here is a wife. Wife seems to be very much dedicated and consecrated to the Lord's ministries by helping others, etc. And husband is saying, why you are so busy with church work? Why don't you stay at home? And here is a fallacy. If a husband encourages his wife to be a better and more spiritual person, eventually its benefits will be his and his children's. But normally people do not think that way. If a wife encourages her husband, sometimes, wives may say, why you are so busy for this and that? You do not care for us. You do not spend enough time. Well, there has to be a proper balance. However, if a wife encourages her husband to become a better and more mature spiritual believer, its benefits will be hers and her children's. I know one young lady related to my family. Her husband is a manager of a company, very busy, all the time traveling to the overseas, back and forth, and oftentimes the person comes back on Sunday morning. very tired and exhausted after 15 hours of a long flight, comes back on Sunday morning. And he's really extremely tired, but she insists that he must go to church with the children. So she drags him, basically. This man is closing his eyes and so tired. So one time I asked him why she does that. And she said, well, if I continue to encourage him to focus on Christ Jesus and spiritual life, I can remove all the distractions he may have in the field where he is alone. Do you know what I'm saying? What this person is talking about? And as a result, the children look at the father's dedication, and children do not think it an option to go to church, but it is a mandate for them to go to church. So through that example, children are just learning. When parents become better and more spiritual people, the benefits will be for the whole family. And when children are encouraged to serve God, the benefits will be theirs and their families. They may be laborers, there may be laborers for the Lord, but the fruits will be sweet and beneficial to the laborers. Probably that is the meaning of verse 13, 1 Timothy 3. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we have a wrong approach to the Lord's ministry by calculating everything in terms of profit and loss. I give up this much for the Lord's service, then what can I gain from it? That is the kind of idea. If there is no tangible and feasible gain, physical, material gain, they consider it a loss. Their perspective is neither spiritual nor eternal. And I hope that our men in the session will have the right perspectives in the service of God. The church of God is ruled and governed by the rules of God. He has given gifts to his church, which are pastors, elders, and deacons. Everything must be done decently and orderly in the church of God. The chosen ones have privileges to serve him and his people. As long as you have opportunities, serve him. It will benefit you spiritually. It will benefit your church and your families. They ought to be good people and led by the Spirit of God. They are godly spouses and fathers. The congregation also has duties and responsibilities to help and assist them to be effective laborers of God. All of us are together to be faithful to him. Well, I hope that at the end of this service, you will be able to say thank God for his gifts to the church, pastors, elders, and deacons. Thank God for his mysterious gifts. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for our church, and we do thank you for the gifts you have given to our local church here. Help us to cherish your gifts very carefully, and we will pray for them, we'll honor them, and we will respect them at the same time. Those people in the church offices, Lord, help them to be faithful, and they will consecrate themselves unto the honor of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.